Right up here with gum in my mouth, I'm sorry. I'm going to chomp on it the whole service, though. Good to have everybody here. I don't feel good. My blood pressure just is not behaving. It's right around 98 over 50-something right now, and I don't feel good, but that's neither here nor there. The poor kid from Wasson's yesterday, Andrew, you know, I say friend. You know, you see a person every so often, and you bond eventually. And Andrew came over, and he was saying some really kind words. And he said, Mike, if there's anything I can do for you, I want you to know I'll do it for you. And I said, Andrew, I want you to know that you are the last person, when you're in the condition I am, to hear that you will do anything for me. But I'll keep you in mind when that time comes. It was a little not exactly what I wanted to hear. We're continuing on here with Jesus in the Old Testament. It, kind of lesson number two. Really, it's lesson number three, but we had a lengthy break in there. Sometimes I think the Old Testament, we kind of make it hard to understand. And sometimes the world sees that the same way. They don't fully understand what's going on. Again, I think as Christians, sometimes we do that too. We can read the Old Testament and we see a God there. And then we read the New Testament and we read about Jesus. And some of us walk away going, I like Jesus, the guy from the Old Testament. He's a little rough around the edges, right? He's got the flood in Genesis, a lot of things that go on in the Bible that might confuse, for sure, our modern Western culture. And so one of the things I think that we want to do is point out how these stories in the Old Testament are all pointing in one direction, that they're all pointing humanity towards God. And the very simple thing, I think, is that God wants to be with his creation. He wants to be in relationship with us. But the other side of that is that God is dangerous, right? Make no mistakes about it. He is very dangerous. He's so holy and so different and so unlike us that for us to be near him, we've got to do some things to do, right? Moses has to take off his sandals. There are different things. He wants us to be near him, and so he does things for us. Again, last week we talked a little bit about the Garden of Eden, and it never says what animal that God sacrificed to make the clothing for Adam and Eve, but I would put money, probably shouldn't say that from the pulpit, I would make a really good argument that it was a lamb that God slaughtered. I think that case could really be made that God used a lamb to cover Adam and Eve and to be in relationship with them. And again, when Adam and Eve got near God with their fig leaves, God is so holy they recognize their nakedness and they say, we can't be near you. And so God says, then I'll cover you up. And so he does. And we see this story play out in the Old Testament. We get a little lost sometimes in some of the bad things humans do, but that's no different than our world today, right? You probably turned on your TV this morning and seen some of the bad things that we can do, whether it's wars or culture battles or loss or riots or bad weather. There are plenty, right? There are plenty of places to get lost. And so as we go through the Old Testament, the thing I want you to understand again is that God wants to be in relationship with us. Now, we made a lot of connections last week with Genesis. Some of you feel we may still be making those that we never left last week, but we did. This is a whole new service. I'm not going to do all of that with Exodus, but there are a lot of connections. And again, it'd take multiple sermons to do that. Number one, we've talked about it before. Freeing Israel from Egypt wasn't just about taking Israel out of Egypt. It was really more about taking Egypt out of Israel. And that's kind of a confusing and maybe cute way of saying something. But to ask you this question, what is your favorite freedom story? What's your favorite movie or book about freedom? Favorite piece of history, maybe, about freedom. What comes to mind when you think of the word freedom? It's a word that's talked about a whole lot. Boy, especially in our culture, right? We like to pride ourselves, or at least we used to, on being a free nation. I'm not recommending R-rated movies, but The Shawshank Redemption, it's a great film, a lot of bad stuff. But it's so redeeming, and if you've ever seen it, you can remember watching maybe Braveheart. Maybe that's the movie for you. You can watch Amistad, it's a great one, right? You can watch shows, remember Schindler's List. Remember as a kid, myself, the Berlin Wall coming down and not really being able to figure out what was going on, but knowing something that had been lost, some people were getting back. And I think freedom stories capture us. Whether it's escaping danger or finding a way out of captivity or finally being delivered from oppression. I bet you didn't know Star Wars is one of my favorite. The amount of evil that happens, the redeeming, the excitement, the hope that comes. Exodus. Exodus is the quintessential freedom story of the Old Testament. It shapes the identity of God's people as they've heard this story orally for years and years and generation as they would go through the Passover meal annually every year to be reminded. Exodus was to remind them of God's love for them. God's rewriting the narratives of their minds to help them escape the bondage physically from Egypt, but also mentally from the damage that it has been done to them. I think Christians today, this is more than just mere history that we need to be reminded of. It really is prophecy in narrative form. Jesus is not found in the book of Exodus, but Jesus is Exodus. He is the greater Exodus, because not only does he free us from worldly bondage and worldly mentality, he frees us into a kingdom mentality. We are called to escape Egypt mentally so that we can become part of the kingdom spiritually. We live in a world that is aching under bondage. Again, just this morning, we turned on the TV, people that were being lost that other people loved. Hear and experience about addiction every week, anxiety, depression. I hear and suffer about all sorts of different kinds of oppressors that live in this world. Conflict, grief, guilt. Man, those are the most oppressive things out there. And then maybe the most anxiety-provoking, the most horrible thing that has ever been, that final enemy, death. Maybe the fear of death is more worrisome. That's what Jerry Seinfeld said. I'll tell you one that I think is even greater than that. And that's coming up that much short. Just not being good enough. And like Israel and Egypt, people today feel stuck in systems and rhythms that they just don't know how to escape. And they long for freedom. They want hope in their lives. They can't seem to find it. Maybe worse yet, they've just quit believing in it altogether. Remember the first time watching A New Hope? It wasn't even called A New Hope. It was just called Star Wars back then. And again, maybe some of you all started watching Andor, and it leads up to Rogue One, which leads up into Star Wars. And maybe some of you all are saying, Mike, what are you talking about? And that's okay. You don't have to know. You don't have to really know the whole story, except you do know the story of an empire that has subjected its people, and it has conned millions of people into serving and subjecting it. And so to watch the mental anguish goes on. And this idea of hope, right, that maybe it could be different, That freedom is possible. Sometimes what I'm afraid of as a person, as a minister, is this loss of hope, that this entanglement into captivity that the world experiences. And it creeps its way into the church, and it finds itself here. We have to be careful on our journey. The Exodus story, for those of you that don't know, is that the Israelite people have experienced a famine, and so they go to Egypt for their salvation, and they get stuck there. The Pharaoh forgets, and Joseph dies. The people become enslaved, and not necessarily in the way you may think, with chains around their ankles and whips and stuff like that, but they're also enslaved mentally, that they're enslaved through their work, that they're enslaved through the systems that hold them there. There is nowhere to go, no God to save them. And God, 400 years into this, hears the cries and sends a Messiah. And that Messiah comes through a guy named Moses. And I think what's interesting about Moses and Jesus, there's a whole lot of different parallels that we could get to, right? But just a couple for fun this morning. Jesus and Moses were the only two people in the Bible who were persecuted as children, who were being tried to be killed by children, and both escape into the land of Egypt. And that's pretty neat. They were both trained and grow up in Egypt, no doubt learning Egyptian ways to eventually save God's people. And again, just think about that for a second. There's just a little snippet. If we aren't careful, we can find ourselves becoming just like the Israelites in that time. As the Israelites are escaping Egypt, as they're leaving to go, initially the proposal was for 3 days to go worship God in the desert. As they finally, though, leave to go out, God is recognizing something has got to happen. Something has got to change in them. And the Exodus is that story. They're going to have to go through the waters of the Red Sea, their baptism into a new life. And after they come out of that, they're going to have three temptations or tests, and they are going to fail them miserably. And while Jesus didn't, but sounds a whole lot like Jesus, didn't? Going through three trials. So many connections. The problem the Israelites have, and sometimes maybe the problem I and we have today, is that growing up in Egypt meant that your value is based on what you do. It's based on your work. The only way to earn Pharaoh's love or Ra, the Egyptian god's love, was through your work. Do you feel that same way with God sometimes? That we have to earn his love? That we have to do more good stuff than bad stuff? And if we have done bad stuff and sin in our lives, then we need to go out and we need to get that fixed, right? We got to repair that. Or do you allow yourself to rest in God's grace? Do you carry the shame of your past sins, not living in the freedom that we have been forgiven? Do we live anxiously whether or not we are good enough or that we are doing the right things? Or do we live boldly because we feel that grace? Are we held captive today by cycles of sin that we've learned to hide from church family, from each other, from our spouses, rather than to do what the Bible says in James and to confess our sins to one another so that we will find rest? Or more importantly, maybe we've lost sight in who Jesus is, not what he did, but what he actually is. And here's where I think Exodus can help. Exodus is at the root, I think at the root of Exodus, right at the heart of this story, it's God's people escaping Pharaoh, and it comes at the time of the plagues. And just think about those different plagues in Exodus 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest fall upon us the pestilence or with the sword. And again, you listen to what Pharaoh says back. He says, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens? The same day it says, the Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Not only that, they were to build even more bricks than they had to before. Does that sound familiar to you? Remember when computers came out, how easy things were going to get? You know, and now we live in a culture, though, that I think operates on this logic. I think sometimes Christians perpetuate this logic at sometimes. You are what you produce. Your value is what you do. I think this especially comes on moms, right? Moms have it extremely hard because they've got a hard enough job battling all the different things that the culture puts on them. Then you have to have a career maybe on top of that. Your value can only be, I guess if you look at Instagram or at all the different social media, your value has to mean that you have a social media presence going on, you're doing amazing stuff in this world, and your kids are cute and functional and doing everything right. That is nuts, okay? That is insane. That is Pharaoh. It's Pharaoh, but instead of using men here, he's using women. You're lazy if you just stay at home. You're lazy if all you have a career and you're not paying attention to your kids. You're lazy for whatever reason, and he does the same thing to men, because if a woman is outworking you, what do you want to do? Maybe if you're me, you're okay with that, right? But some of us on that can rise to that occasion and do more. But I am like that because you're only as valuable as your last performance. Rest is laziness. Productivity is godliness. Do we preach that message? You have to earn your place. Whether it's the workplace, the social circles, the church family. And many Christians, even though we're a long ways from Egypt, we still live with that Egyptian mentality. We believe God only loves us when we get it right. And we burn out trying to do enough for him. Our sense of spiritual worth rises and falls with our religious performances. We live under constant pressure, unable to rest. Because in Egypt, rest is rebellion. But we are God's people in name and identity, and God has not removed Egypt from us. It still lives in our homes. Just like the Israelites needed a Savior, we too find ourselves needing a Savior. Just like the Israelites needed the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and the leadership of Moses to walk out of Egypt, we need the blood of Christ and the leadership of the Spirit to walk out of that mindset. Remember, God wasn't just removing Israel from Egypt. He was trying to remove Egypt from Israel, and we've got to do the same thing today. That very last plague, Exodus 12, it says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague will befall to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. In that story, the Israelites are commanded on the 10th day of the first month to get a lamb or a goat. And if there wasn't enough, you shared with your neighbor or another family. And then on the 14th day, They were to slaughter that lamb or goat. They're to gather into their houses and put their clothes on to leave, to go on a journey and hold staffs in their hands and prepare the lamb, prepare this food. And they are to sit and eat it. And on the outside of their houses, that they are supposed to put the blood of the lamb over their doorpost, marking them so that when God's wrath moves over the land, God won't kill the firstborn in that house. Why? Why would God kill the... Try that again. Why would God kill the people that he's trying to save? He just doesn't discriminate. And it's up to ourselves to set ourselves apart. He gives us the tools to do it. And the Israelites who wouldn't have done that, they would have lost their firstborn. I guarantee you there were Israelites that lost their firstborn, that didn't have faith, that didn't have hope, didn't believe. Egyptians sure didn't. Their hope, that's where Jesus' connection really comes in. Listen, all of these connections between Jesus and the Passover lamb on the 10th day of Nisan in Exodus, the Passover lamb is chosen according to the text. Jesus on the triumphal entry when he is publicly proclaimed king. Hosanna in Mark chapter 11. That occurs on the 10th day of Nisan. Theologically, this can be seen as Jesus being presented and set apart as the messianic king akin to the selection of the lamb. The next few days are what is called the inspection period. In Exodus, the text says that the lamb is to be kept and observed for defects for 4 days until the 14th. Jesus, between his triumphal entry and his crucifixion, teaches publicly and is scrutinized by the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. According to Mark, he is tested and he has looked for flaws. The parallels between the lamb's inspection period as Jesus is tested, he is found ultimately blameless. According to Pilate's own declaration in Luke chapter 23, Pilate says to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in him. And on the 14th day of Nisan, the lamb is killed at twilight. And Jesus in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, suggest that this is what happens. I think John spells it out very clearly in 19:14 of John. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And there it is, right? Jesus is executed, implying that Jesus died on the 14th day, the same day as the Passover lambs were being killed. Again, the Jesus connection with Passover story, I think John strengthens the timing and correspondence. Jesus becomes the ultimate lamb. And finally, God's judgment, people are protected from God's judgment by the blood on this post, the post on the cross, much like the Israelites were with the blood on the post of their doors. I like the way the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not this creation, he entered once and for all into holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal exodus, right? From sin and death. The things that enslave us. Again, because for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serving the living God? Peter in 1 Peter 1:9 is called the lamb without blemish or spot. We find that too in the book of Revelation. There's another side note. It's sort of a neat thing in Revelation because this tension I think we live in this day. We see this lion is forecast, this lion of Genesis in Genesis is forecast that one day there will be a lion and it's going to be so powerful that it will take over and it will wipe out Satan. And in Revelation, John is sitting there viewing the other side of this veil, seeing these things. And in chapter 5, verse 5, he says, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. And between the thrones, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Through that sacrifice, his death occurred during Passover, linking him to the redemption of the Exodus and the Exodus story and bringing about the fulfillment of what God truly wants, which is to be to us and not to have his wrath consume us, but for us to be protected in Christ's holiness. His blood protects believers from judgment, fulfilling that very Passover, the very thing that the Passover was trying to teach the Jewish people. John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He covers us as the consequences of death. Paul would say to the Corinthians, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In the Passover meal, one is reminded that the very first step in preparing the lamb is to clean ourselves out, to clean out the leaven, an illustration for sin, tied to sin in the New Testament. And the Jews would then have to do, before they killed the lamb, they would have to prepare their homes so that they might go on a journey with God. Jesus lived without sin, spotless. In a few moments, we'll partake of these emblems where in Luke 22, it says that Jesus took the bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, "This is the cup," after which they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus himself connects himself to the Passover story, places himself smack dab in the middle of the Passover dinner, illustrating what God is trying to explain to people at this point for centuries, that God wants to be with them and they need to be holy to be with him. I think in Exodus we discover God's people is freed from physical slavery, though through Jesus we discover we are freed from spiritual slavery. In Exodus, we discover a people who passed through the Red Sea, their baptism. Today, as a Christian, our baptism is being washed in the water so that we can be covered by the blood. Paul again tells the church in Corinth that "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink." Again, more connection. Israel is fed with manna. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall never thirst." The manna on our journey to the promised land. Israel had that for a whole generation of people that went through the desert that never realized that land. We are too inside a journey in the kingdom already with a God who loves us, hoping one day to reach that promised different land. Ultimately, we see all of this play out with Christ. Christ becomes the lamb that is slaughtered so that we can enter. You cannot enter God just being a good person, because you need a lamb being slaughtered to access God. Full stop, right? You have to have a lamb. You have to have Jesus to get in. And that's where we'll stop. It's already getting long. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory." That word "dwelt" there is really tabernacle, and that'd be a weird way of saying it, right? The Word came, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But it just means he didn't come to visit. He didn't come to see what was up for a couple of weeks, and then he's going back to Florida. He came to live. He came to tabernacle. And when the Word became flesh and became one of us, came into us, it got to be with us. Not only was Jesus the Lamb, but also God was with us, and God pointed the way. God provided the clothing just as he did for Adam and Eve, could get back in relationship with him. God provided a way for Noah in a destroyed world so that people could get back to him. He provided Israel a place to escape slavery, and he provides us with a means to access him. The Lamb wasn't God's backup plan. It was his blueprint. And the Exodus shows us that God's plan of salvation has been unfolding for generations and generations, hopefully becoming more and more clear, giving us confidence in the faith that we have. It reveals, I think, sometimes the seriousness of pain. Scripture can also reveals the beauty of grace. It can re-identify us as Christians, as God's children, to give us confidence in covering up so that sin can no longer affect or kill us, and to live life to the fullest. But again, we have to have a Lamb. And so this morning we ask, if you're ready, will you be washed in the Lamb, or the blood of the Lamb? The baptismal waters are ready. Are you ready to allow the Lamb to live and work in you? Maybe as you go about your life, trusting that your doorpost is covered from God's wrath with the blood of Jesus. If you have a need, whatever it may be, please come as together we stand and we sing.